1 Corinthians chapter 5, I realize this is the fourth week. We have been in these 13 verses. I realize that, but I can think of no chapter that is more relevant to the day in which we live. This chapter is a great shepherding passage, chapter for me to seek to shepherd this church with as well, because some of the issues that are brought up in this chapter are the very questions that many of you have asked me. What do I do in situations like this? Of immorality in our midst, immorality within family members who claim to be Christians, immorality, ongoing, persistent sin, unwilling to repent. What do I do? How do I respond to that? What do I do with that? And this passage gives instruction to us. I will speak to some of those things at the conclusion today, but this passage does speak to that. It gives instruction for believers in the life of the church. It gives us instruction as to how we are to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ. We put on display the glory of God. We are to put on display the glory of Christ. We are to be a light to the nations. These passages like this provide us with instruction in that, provide us with the hedge of protection that we need around our church. The word protects us. The truth protects us. There's so many benefits to a passage like this, especially. This deals with, as you are aware of, the issue of sexual morality coming into the church, very much happening today. The world is coming inside the church. And this passage says, hey, don't shelter it in the church. Don't tolerate it in the church. That's what Paul is saying. Don't let the church become polluted by it, impure by it, affect the church's witness and its ability to put God on display. So it gives us that very clear instruction as we seek to navigate how to glorify God. What saddens me is many times you will see issues of scandals within a church. The church doesn't deal with them, they just shelter them, and then the world picks up on them, and the world makes judgment of them in the newspaper columns. You follow me? That's happened too many times when the church should have dealt with it. Not to say it shouldn't have been in the newspaper at some point, I'm just saying the point is the church should have dealt with that. Issues. That happens many, many times. And that's a sad commentary on the churches, because Paul in the scripture gives such clear instruction on what we're to do. Granted, it takes courage to do the things we read in these verses. It takes courage. It takes courage for individual believers. It takes courage for leaders in churches to do the very things that Paul says. It takes a humility. It takes a dependency on God like anything else. But these are what God says. It's purity by removal. That's what I've been saying to you. You remove it. You put it outside the church. You don't tolerate it. You don't shelter it. That is what was happening in the Corinthian church. A man was committing immorality with his stepmother. And Paul says you're tolerating it, verse 2. You're allowing that to go on. You see in verse 2, you've become arrogant and have not mourned. You should put to the one who has done this deed, should be removed from your midst. That's purity by removal. You see in verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Don't let controlled rotting happen in the church. That's what leaven is. That's what fermenting is. Controlled rotting. Don't let the church rot by allowing this to stay in the church. Verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's taught in the Old Testament. Not just a New Testament teaching, but that is what also has been taught in the Old Testament. He is encouraging the purity and the holiness of the church. The reputation of God is at stake. The reputation of the gospel is at stake. And are affected and blasphemed. And this isn't just Paul's plan. Hold your hand in 1 Corinthians 5. Turn to Matthew 18. I just remind you of this one more time. That this was not just Paul's plan. This was also the teaching of our Lord Jesus. All Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is applying what Jesus has already taught. Already taught this. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 12, I'll start there. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is speaking. He says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 which have not gone astray. So it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, is in heaven that one of your little ones perish. It's not his will that happens. You go after them. It's a loving rescue mission. That's what this is. You go after one who is living like that, who's straying. It's a shepherding rescue mission. Many of those who speak against church discipline fail to understand this. It's loving somebody, caring about somebody. The church in Corinth was not loving this man who was acting like this by not confronting him, by sheltering him. And so he is saying, it is not the will of your Father that this one be allowed to perish. Verse 15, now he takes the sheep illustration and applies it to human beings. In verse 15, talking now about protecting the purity of the church. Call the sinning sheep to repentance. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Step one, personal private meeting. Just a fact-finding in some ways. It's easy to misinterpret someone's actions. You go and find out. And if it's necessary, there has been sin, you call them to repentance. If he listens, it's over. By God's grace, they turn from their sin, they repent. That is a private matter. No one knows about it but you and that person. No one else is involved. Second step, notice in verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Private meeting sometimes is not enough. Jesus says, let there be a second. This time, bring others with you to confirm the sin, to confirm the lack of repentance. Hey, listen, if the end result may be turning them over to Satan, like Paul says of the man in the church in Corinth, then you want it to be more than just one person. Affirming the fact that there is a sin there. Can't be just one person making the judgment. That's why you take another with you or two others with you to call once again this brother or this sister to repentance. Multiple witnesses and counselors do add pressure. And Jesus says, if that's not enough, then go to step three. In step 3, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to, well, then he goes on to say, but now step 3 is you tell it to the church, the whole church. You appeal to the church to rescue the straying sheep. That's what you're saying. Rescue them. Graciously pursue them. This isn't about gossip. This isn't about Facebook posts. This isn't about any of that. This is about a matter handled in the church where you go and seek out one who is straying. Love moves us to get involved. Indifference is not love. Overlook, just not getting involved is not love. Just being quiet about something is not love. It's when I reveal something. It's when I speak something, truth to someone, that I'm helping them and loving them, not when I just try to hide under something to protect myself, mostly. I want them to like me. I don't want the conflict. It's all about me. Loving somebody is when I do what's best for them. I seek to rescue them. Step 4, if this doesn't work, the end of verse 27 says, you put them out of the church. Let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Purity when there means removal when there's not repentance. The way back in is repentance. Removal is when there's no repentance. It's persistent. Ongoing sin by someone who claims to be a Christian. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about a Christian, someone who makes that claim. You cannot allow the leaven, the controlled rotting, to stay in the midst. It affects everybody. That's what leaven does. It affects everybody and pollutes the church. Verse 18 says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be of loosed in heaven, shall have been loosed in heaven." So when a church follows this process, it's comforting to know that it's already been done in heaven. That's what it's saying. When you do this, understand it's been done in heaven. When you do this, you are following heaven's lead. Earth is following heaven's lead. That's what he's saying. You want to do what heaven's doing? Do that. Because this is what heaven does. Reflecting heaven's concerns, reflecting heaven's love when you do that. The whole Godhead supports it. Notice in the fourth step, it says that you consider them as a Gentile and tax collector. And then this gets to our point today. What does that mean? And it certainly means partly that you treat them as somewhat as an unbeliever. But what it really means, my friends, is you don't socialize with them. That's what it means. In the context of this audience, they would have understood that we do not associate with Gentiles. We do not associate with tax collectors. That was their context. You avoided Gentiles, unclean. You avoided being seen with tax collectors. They were the worst of the worst, Jews taking money from their own people on behalf of the Roman government. You don't associate with those. They got all upset when Jesus was in the house of a tax collector, remember? You're polluted. They got all upset when Peter went to the house of Cornelius in the book of Acts. What, you've been to the house of a Gentile? You see, that's the context. It certainly would mean unbeliever, but secondly, and most importantly, it means association. When someone claims they are a Christian and they live in persistent, unrepentant sin of this kind that we're talking about, he says, you don't associate with them. You don't go around them making them think everything is okay. If you associate with them, you're calling them to repentance like you would an unbeliever. But if they're continually living in this particular sin, he is saying, you don't associate. We'll expand that. I understand that's difficult to hear. But this man, do not treat this incestuous man as normal. That's the point he's making in chapter 5. Don't make him think that that's how Christians live. Don't make the watching world think Christians live like that, that Christians are okay with that. That's what he's saying. I'm sure the newspaper in Corinth would love to write an article on, do you realize there's a guy committing incest in that church, something Romans don't even do? But there's a scandal in that Corinthian church where this man is being immoral with his stepmother. They would love that scandal. Because in their culture, that wasn't even acceptable in the pagan culture. Ruins the testimony of the church. Ruins the testimony of Christ. You let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector because you don't want him to think it's normal and you don't want the world to think it's normal. And that's what Jesus says to do. Listen, these are his words. So it's partly true that you treat him as an unbeliever, but it's more the point that you are making a statement to him that we are not going in that direction with you. We cannot walk alongside you. We cannot be supportive of this. It's contrary to Christ. And we want nothing further to do with you until you repent. We call you to repentance. It's not, you certainly avoid social contact, is what we're saying, but it doesn't mean that the Jews did not do business with the Gentiles. They certainly did, but they didn't go play golf with them. You follow me? And you say, well, there's a reason for that, and I guess you're right. There were no golf clubs, but the point is, they didn't just socialize with them and have them to dinner and act like they were like them. That's the point. I think we get love mixed up sometime. We make it gushy and mushy and undefined. But to really love someone that's unrepentant and persistent sin, it's not helping them by them thinking you're okay with it, or that we're okay with it as a church. That's not loving them. That's not caring about what's best for them. And Paul, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want you to see that Jesus' teaching is Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I wrote an earlier letter. Paul actually wrote four letters, I've told you, four letters to the Corinthians. This is only two of them are inspired writings, 1 and 2 Corinthians in our Bible. There are four letters. In a previous letter, I told you not to associate with immoral people. I addressed this problem of impurity, of immorality earlier to you. He says, then he goes on to say in verse 10, I did not mean with all immoral people of this world. They misunderstood, or they intentionally misunderstood, who knows? Just to mock Paul somehow. Oh, he doesn't want us around any immoral people. I guess we'll just have to go sit in a monastery somewhere. No, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying when someone claims to be a Christian, a brother or sister claims to be a believer, and they are immoral, he is saying you do not associate with them if it's a persistent, unrepentant situation like they have here in the 1 Corinthians 5 passage. That's what he's talking about. You realize that it's better or easier on an unbeliever than it is a believer in the church on this issue? A believer is held to a very high standard. A believer can basically be put out of the church for unrepentant sin. But an unbeliever, not true. We expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. We want unbelievers to come and to hear the gospel. They're not claiming to believe or to trust Christ. We don't hold them to the standard of a believer. So in some sense, as long as they're not polluting the congregation by their behavior, we wouldn't say anything to an unbeliever like this. But to the believer, yes, most definitely. You make a claim to be a follower of Christ. There are things that go along with that. There's a lifestyle that goes along with that. There's a reputation of the glory of God that goes along with that. Paul's saying, my concern is not with the covetous and the swindlers and the idolaters and all of these people in this world like that. I don't care about the morality of my banker or the grocer at the grocery store. I don't care about that. That's not my concern. My concern is the morality of someone who says they're a Christian and they live contrary to that. That love for my brother or love for my sister should drive me to say something to them. I would never expect an unbeliever to act like a believer. Paul says you have to go into a monastery, and that's not true. He's not teaching that. He's not teaching we pull out of the world. That's what he's saying in verse 10, 9, and verse 10. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers and idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. It would be unbiblical to go and live separate like that. I don't think it's biblical to live in a monastery. I used to read these stories of these monks who wanted to get away from the world, so would be tempted. But listen, that just, you can't, your problem is your heart goes with you, right? Your heart's the problem. That goes with you into that monastery. And you read about some of the things that happen in those monasteries. Because you can't control, environment doesn't control the heart, doesn't change the heart. It might control some behaviors, but it does not control or change the heart. So a believer, it's different. If a believer is in persistent, unrepenting sin, you let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's what you must apply. He lists some other sins there, and all those sins are in the present tense. Greed and reviling and idolatry, it's just continued participation in those things, all in the present tense. It's not just things that you and all of us sin. All of us fall into sin. Sins of immorality and greed and idolatry, all of us do as believers. The question is, what do we do with that? And the practice of the believer is to repent and confess our sin and continue pursuing Christ. And so he gives this here. Unbelievers are going to act like unbelievers. That's not shocking to us. We need to evangelize unbelievers. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. I just want to show you something else on this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, similar issue. Hold your hand in 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Thessalonians 3. Here there's a problem in the church in Thessalonica. It's a problem that has to do with laziness. There are some who are believing that Christ is coming back. It's imminent. He's coming back at any moment. And that's true. But they're taking it the wrong way. Their application of it is the wrong way. Some of them say, well, since he's coming back, I'm just going to hang out and worship and you pay for my life, basically. Living off other people. Laziness. He's coming back anyway. I don't need to get a job. I don't need to do anything. I'm just going to sit back and let others finance my life. That's basically what was going on in the church at Thessalonica with some people. And this is an impurity that had to be reproved and had to be dealt with. And he's going to say, if you don't work, you don't eat, basically. Look how he goes. Verse 6, we command you, brethren. This is 3:6. Of 2 Thessalonians. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Keep away from every brother who's characterized by an unruly life. And not according to the tradition which you received from us. Go down to verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. That tends to make people want to do something, right? Eat. Got to work. When they're able, I recognize their situations. Some people are not able. I'm just saying generally, especially in this situation. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. They had a lot of time on their hands. He says in verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as if you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Excuse me. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Not just Paul in Corinth. It's Paul in Thessalonica. Same thing. So that he will be put to shame. That's what you want to do. It's caused someone to say, this is a serious thing. This is serious to live an unruly life. This is serious to be living in sexual immorality. This is serious. What is more serious than when a body of believers stands against your behavior, hoping and praying that you'll repent and come back? Verse 15, notice what he says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Put the truth into his mind. It's not that you're saying he's not a Christian. The reason you're doing it is because you believe he is. Verse 15. So it's a call to repentance. It's a firm call to repentance as a professing brother. And he's saying, don't shelter the sin. Won't make any effort to get a job, then don't shelter that. Go to Titus 3. Titus chapter 3, you shelter it, then you enable it. You shelter it, you just encourage it. You don't address it, you just communicate to the world that that's okay with Christians, and that's how Christianity looks. Notice verse 8 of Titus chapter 3. Verse 8 of Titus chapter 3, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. How do you handle that, Paul? Number 10, reject a factious man, somebody that is divisive in the church, claiming to be a Christian, divisive in the church, who gets into these kinds of arguments, promotes these kinds of controversies, as disrupts the unity of the church. Knowing, verse 11, that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Basically, it's false doctrines he's promoting. You reject him. You say, well, these things don't sound like what I thought church was about. And for a lot of people, they're shocked when me stand up and talk like this. That's church? Wow, I thought it was a safe space. Wow, I thought it was... And it is. Safe in the arms of God, right? Safe in refuge of God. But God is the one that says these things. Because God loves us, and God loves the sinner, and God wants to bring him back, and God wants to rescue the sinner. God doesn't, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5:5, he wants to rescue the guy's spirit, his soul. That's always the goal. I just want you to see, that's the consistent message throughout the New Testament. This is not some new message, new words. Paul's the only one that said this in 1 Corinthians 5. No, it's all over the Scripture. Go to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with, see that? I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. It's not the sinner of this world. It's a so-called brother. If he is all of these in the present tense, if he is presently acting persistently immoral, persistently covetous, persistently idolater, persistently a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Don't socialize with them. Don't make them think everything is okay, that everything's all right, especially when they've been put out of the church. In step 4 of church discipline, to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is echoing what Jesus said. You don't go to lunch. You don't have them over to your home. Unless you're going to share the gospel with them, unless it's an evangelistic opportunity to preach the gospel to them, because you want them to know this is not a tolerable sin. This is not something that I can just help you think and make you think is okay. Because you know what? They want you to think it's okay. They want us to think it's okay. And they dare us to tell them it's not. Because they know we're scared to do it. They know we have a wrong definition of love. But they want us to say it's okay. They want their sin, and they want us, and they want our approval. And when we say nothing, we're giving them our approval. And that's what the world sees. And that corrupts the fellowship of the church, pollutes the fellowship of the church, pollutes the worship of the church to the glory of God, is dishonored. He says, some people take this to mean, I'm going to have to move here, but some people take this to mean it's the Lord's Supper. You just don't associate with them at the Lord's table. That's just not true. When Paul talks about the Lord's table, he uses very distinct language. He talks about the blood and the blood and the body of Christ. He talks about the bread and the wine. He talks about the table. None of that language is here in 1 Corinthians 5. This is association, tax collector and Gentile. Don't intermingle. That's the idea. Certainly the communion table will be included, but that's not what the focus is of that. Look at verse 12. I guess I'm trying to say there, it's not just talking about, he's talking about eating generally, not, and he's talking about social interaction. He's not talking about Lord's table only. Look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? You think my concern was with those outside the church. I'm not concerned with judging outsiders. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Rhetorical question in the Greek format there. The implication of the answer is yes, you do judge those in the church. It's not a self-righteous judgment. It's just a discernment. It's just the judgment that says, listen, we have a scripture here. Are we lining up to it? That's all it is. It's not me being better than you. It's me taking the log out of my own eye and going to my brother to take the speck out of his. It's humility. It's not pride. I grant it. It's been abused throughout the centuries. The shaming and the practice of some sects of how they've handled things like this are unloving and mean. I'm not talking like that. This is loving people. This is caring about people. This is promoting the unity of the body. This is seeking to glorify God and please God and do things His way and not our own. Verse 12 says, Do you not judge those who are within the church? Yes, that's our accountability to one another. This is not rocket science, okay? This is not a hard passage to interpret. The only reason it would be hard is if you went to it with some other agenda. You follow me? 13 verses here. I made it look hard by doing it over 4 weeks, but it's really easy. It's really easy to interpret. It doesn't take some secretive Greek word that nobody's ever heard of or something. It doesn't take that. It's very, very clear. Old Testament law even says it. Remove the wicked man, verse 13. But those on the outside, God judges, he says in verse 13. God will take care of the outside. God will take care of unbelievers. I don't judge unbelievers. I preach the gospel to them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He'll take care of unbelievers. When they act immorally, they are doing what unbelievers do. God will take care of that. But remove the wicked man, verse 13, from among yourselves. Standard teaching of the Bible. This is nothing new. Nothing new. And I would say, even if they're not a member of your church, but they've been attending your church, and they're living like that, that can affect the body. They need to be confronted, whether a member or not. They call themselves a Christian. It has nothing to do with getting your name off an Excel spreadsheet. No, we're not going to associate with you if you are going to go in that direction. That's all you're saying. Let me conclude with a few things here. Because I get questions. I get questions on this. And they're good questions, and they're hard questions. And I don't claim to have the answer to how this is fleshed out. Okay, it's hard. It's hard to flesh this out. I get the steps, I get that and everything, but then what about this association thing? What does that mean? How do you do that? How do you live that out? How do you do that in a family? How do you do this, God? How do you do this? It's very tough. Common question. Here's a common question. I have a family get-together coming up, and my uncle or my sister, or you put everyone in the blank. In this case, let's say my brother is going to be there. He calls himself a Christian. He walked out on his wife. He walked out on his children. He's going to be at this family event with his new girlfriend. He says he's a Christian. This guy goes to a church. I'm confident that church does not practice church discipline. But he's living in openness. He's living in this wickedness. He claims to be a Christian. What do I do? In light of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what do I do? This is a common question I get. And it's a good question. And it's a thoughtful question. And it's a question I'm glad people are asking. And I don't think I have I don't know if I got a great answer. Totally. I think I got an answer for you to think. I got some principles for you here. But the point is, I think you're going to have different situations in your context, but let me give you a couple principles to apply and to work out from. And I'll be glad to talk about any situation anyone has and pray with you and think through it even more specifically. But let me give you two general principles. One, family is important. I don't have to give you any verses to prove that. You know that. Family is important. Secondly, to balance that out, let me say this. Family relationships, get this, family relationships do not trump obedience to Christ. You must obey Christ even when it comes to family. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Don't fear what your family is going to think if you obey Christ. More people fear what their family is going to think more than they fear what God's going to think. That tends to be how we go. I'm more concerned how the family is going to think than I am over what God would think. We fear man more than we fear God. So all I'm just trying to say is we must balance legitimate family love, especially for the rest of the family. He's not the only person there. The sinning person is not the only person there. So I must figure out how to balance legitimate family love with what's going on with my brother or sister or whoever it is. Obedience to Christ must trump love for family. It's the best thing I can do for my family is to love Christ more than I love them. They must see that. I don't have to do it in a harsh way. I don't have to do it in a rude way. But here's some, take those two guiding principles I just gave you now and think this with me. These are some things to do from that. And like I said, every believer will deal differently, and I pray for wisdom for all of us. Number one, the private meeting of Matthew 18 applies. You follow me? Matthew 18, first step. What do? Go to your brother. You go to him. You love him enough to reprove him for what he has done. Make sure you have done that before you make any decision. Make sure you've done that. He says he's a Christian. You owe it to him. You owe step one of Matthew 18 to your sinning relative. You owe that to them. Doesn't mean they're in your, whether they're in your church or not. You need to go to them privately. Secondly, if they don't repent, you contact one of the church leaders of their church. You say, well, I'm confident that his church does not practice church discipline. You don't know that. And if you do know that, you still contact them and give them the opportunity to confront. Your concern is not what they do with that. Your concern is that you at least take that step. Thirdly, if the family member does not repent, 1 Corinthians 5 must mean something to us. It must mean something. And I would say you could discontinue casual events where this person is present. And that would be a way to honor 1 Corinthians 5. And that you can't carry on like everything's okay. That's hard, but that's what you would certainly do from 1 Corinthians 5. You can invite them over or to some meeting to confront their sin again, but I think the point here is I would not go to a birthday party that highlights them. I would not go to anything that highlights them, puts them as the one who is being focused on in any way in the event. I would think in a family reunion, for example, I would say in a family reunion, that might be a little different. I'll talk about that in a minute, but just keep in mind that this brother wants you to think and treat him as if everything, treat the situation as if everything is okay. That's what he wants. He wants to hold on to his sin and wants your approval. That's what he wants. He wants to be able to leave his wife, leave his kids, live with a girlfriend, and you to be okay with that as a Christian. He's calling himself a Christian. They want you to go to the party. They want you to go to the event, and they want you to pretend everything is okay. It's not. And you don't want to communicate to them that it's okay. That things are the same. Oh, it's just like it was before you did this. This is how the church lives. This is normal Christian living. That's what he wants you to say. And go back to the family reunion idea. This is another thought that you can take. I think you have two options. You can do what I just said. Don't go. if the focus on them especially, don't go. But if it's not on them, I would say go for the rest of the family. Go to the family reunion for the rest of the family. I would say you would be okay. You don't have to, but yeah, I would say you'd be okay. I think we would have freedom in that because there are other people there that you love. And for their sake, maybe go, but not to give anything that would give focus to him or make him feel like we just think this is wonderful. How nice to meet your new partner. And your wife and children aren't here today because they're so broken up and hurt. And quite frankly, we stand by them, not you. It's got to be clear to that this Christian is rebelling. This so-called Christian is rebelling. And he's living in rebellion. Those are just principles. I don't know. You know, I don't know everybody's situation. And you're going to have things that you could throw into that. I've just given you some guiding principles. I've given you some things I think you should think about doing based on that and something to think about. I'm not giving law here. I'm just seeking to give some kind of application because I am asked that question. And as a shepherd, I feel responsible to at least be able to suggest something to it that's based on Scripture. But look at the bigger picture. God is to be glorified. I want to evangelize my family. I want to evangelize everybody. I want to be a testimony for Christ. And I want the message to be clear. And I want it to be clear that Christians do not promote or engage in those kinds of things. That's what I've said all along in this 4 weeks is it's the purity of the church. It's the holiness of the church. We can talk all day about being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, but if there's not holiness in the church, then we're just wasting our time. We're just a club. We're just like anybody else. We don't put on manifest the power of Christ in our life. He's changed and transformed us. We're no different than any just club or organization. And as I've been saying all throughout this thing, if you were involved, any club that has a code of ethics puts people out when they violate the code, right? We're not talking of anything that's totally shocking here. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brethren, this is verse 11, if he is an immoral person, or continually covetous, or idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Dear God, help us apply that. Help us flesh that out. If these verses mean anything to us, God, we pray. And we know they do. You would not have said them. You would not have had them recorded in your Holy Scripture if they did not have a message for us and you would expect us to obey. I pray, Father, that we would love people enough to have the courage to stand against sinful and immoral behavior around us, that we would be lovingly intolerant, as we've talked about these last 4 weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.